Well, good morning, everyone. Now, my hope for this is that we might be able to have a bit of time for some Q&A at the end. So I'll speak for a little bit. I say a little bit, I'm conning you. And then we'll hopefully have a little bit of time where we can open up and ask questions, make some comments. But my aim this morning is to look at integrity, because I think this issue is the most urgent need of the church today. It's not going to be seen as the most urgent because it's got deep roots that are hard to deal with. And so leadership training, healthier giving, better church programs are always going to slide in as, let's do that next. And those can be good things to do, but we can miss the deeper rot in the church that needs fixing. But I want to suggest this issue, integrity, is the greatest need for the church today. And I hope to show you why, what a lack of integrity looks like, where it comes from, and how it can be fixed. So in Luke 12, when thousands gathered to hear Jesus, Jesus says to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, what's interesting there is he's not saying that to all the people who are listening. He says that to his disciples first, to those who've left everything to follow him. And he says to them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So clearly, hypocrisy, which is a lack of integrity in head and heart, is a danger even for disciples. And you know, Matthew records the same incident, and he adds some words that Luke doesn't record. In Matthew's version, in Matthew 16, Jesus says, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And seeing that, J.C. Ryle commented, he said, "Christ foresaw that the two great plagues on the church would always be the doctrine of the Pharisees and the doctrine of the Sadducees." The Sadducees, do you remember those? They don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in angels, spirits. We tend to think of them as the liberals. They don't believe the miraculous elements of Scripture. And so Christ is forewarning that there will be the doctrine of the Sadducees carried on, but in two Gospels, and up first, it's mentioned that Pharisaism is the primary problem. Pharisaism is the sort of heartless formal religion that marks the first subtle step in a slide towards that Sadducees liberalism, outright denial of the faith. It starts with hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the perpetual inner menace we can overlook while we dissect and bemoan the failures of others. And we seem to be in a culture that's very good at that at the moment, at spotting where others are going wrong or how they're different from us. Now, the thing is, it's usually very easy to spot brazen sins, murder, adultery, theft, that sort of thing. But hypocrisy is by its very nature a pretense, making it hard to spot. Because hypocrisy doesn't want to be identified for what it is. Hypocrisy therefore poses and deceives. It will look like model Christianity. And so, like leaven or yeast in dough, hypocrisy is almost completely imperceptible, and yet completely transformative. Like unmarked, whitewashed tombs, hypocrites can be full of dead men's bones, but outwardly they look like beautiful monuments. That's hypocrisy. Very hard to spot, very dead inside. So I want to start by looking at what's the root of the Pharisees' lack of integrity, of their hypocrisy. Where does it come from? So we'll see what's the root of it before we then go, what does that look like? So would you turn with me to Luke 18, perhaps? The most famous of Jesus' parables on the Pharisees. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And let's start with verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. Notice the setup in verse 9. Who he tells this to. He tells this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So that's the context. That's who he's telling it to. Here we go. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Trouble is, of course, it's too familiar. We all know the punchline. We know the story, and we know the Pharisee is the cartoon villain. There seems no obvious temptation to be like him. He seems ridiculously bad to us because we've read this and gone through this before. But actually, if you take this Pharisee out of the parable and pop him into our local church, we'd probably appoint him as a church elder because he looks great. Have a look. First words out of his mouth are, God, I thank you, verse 11. So he worships the only God and he believes in grace, hence the thanks. Well, that's a good start. He stands in the temple to pray. He presents himself as an observer of the Sabbath. He's one who's kept the greatest commandments. He worships the Lord. He has no other God before him. We're doing well. He then goes through the second table of the law, stating he's not offended against the other commandments, he's not stolen, he's not committed adultery, he's done no wrong. Now, wouldn't the world be a lovely place with more such men like that? We're too easily impressed, and the Pharisee certainly was. Now, he's a scrupulous man. He's scrupulous, but in all the wrong ways. He does not know his own heart. He fails to see how deep God's scrutiny goes, showing he's actually ignorant of the word of God, which pierces the deepest recesses of the human heart. But he's not seen that. See, he thinks righteousness is a matter of mere external behavior, performance. So he doesn't know the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. So he judges by outward performance, meaning he can see the speck in his brother's eye, but notice he is serenely oblivious to the rot within his own soul. And in reality, this disciplined, outwardly upright man is the most gross transgressor of the law that he claims to uphold. And Jesus exposes that. Because while in a sense this man does believe in grace, he clearly presumed God was gracious to him. Why? Because of his performance. Meaning, actually, he's trusting in himself. He is trusting in his behavior, his gifts, and so tickled with his own performance, his own abilities. He is strutting like a peacock through the world, worshiping not God, but himself. He is an idolater, a blasphemer. He is shamelessly violating the first and greatest commandment in all this showing off. And compared to that, all the outwardly gross sins that he and the world condemns are actually comparatively superficial. This man is a seeker of his own glory. He doesn't fear God, he doesn't love him, he doesn't trust him. He presumes to stand before God and never ask for forgiveness or redemption. It doesn't occur to him he's in any such need for such things. In other words, he is an unbeliever. He calls himself holy and good and denies the goodness and grace of God. He's false about himself and he's false about God. He takes the name of the Lord in vain as he pretends with his prayers when actually all along he's worshiping himself. Isn't it amazing? On the outside, he looks great. On the inside, he's the greatest monster. And in his treatment of his neighbor, the tax collector, he then offends against the second table of the law. So he's already broken the first. So he sees this sinner nearby, and how does he react? No mercy, no sympathy for this guy. He doesn't consider, how could I help this tax collector? How could I maybe reform him? How could I save him from the condemnation of God? No, he dismisses him. He tramples him. In fact, the Pharisee uses this tax collector as a ladder to climb up on. So his failures are something that means that the Pharisee feels, I'm exalted by that. I can climb up on his failures, so I actually rejoice in his failures because I'm better than that. So not only does he fail to keep God's law himself, he doesn't want others to keep it. The sins of the tax collector are actually pleasant to him because they amplify his own supposed righteousness. Instead of loving his neighbor, he is so devilishly hateful as to rejoice in the woes of the other. It looks like he'd consign him to hell if he could. And this poisonous spite is beautifully decorated with a veneer of piety, but that's only adding to his deception. So do you see what he's doing? He's compounding his Adam-like sin against God with a Cain-like sin against his brother. He's the whole smash of sin. This pious Pharisee is self-reliance incarnate. Verse 9, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Well, there you go. With all his religious rigor and diligence, he is a self-reliant monster dressed as a saint. But appearance of a few works. Now, in contrast, the tax collector actually sees clearly what the Pharisee failed to see. The Pharisee thinks he sees so well. Actually, he's blind. The tax collector appreciates the darkness within himself. He's aware of it. The Pharisee's just blind to it. The tax collector sees he has offended God, and he has no causes for excuse, no mitigating circumstances. He's not comforting himself with his performance. He's not trusting in himself. He feels his sin. He sees it, and he just cries out for mercy. So he sees himself more clearly, but do you see the other thing there? As well as seeing himself more clearly than the Pharisee, the tax collector sees something in God's word that the Pharisee had not spotted. So what do you think the Pharisee sees when he reads God's word? The Pharisee. The Pharisee seems to see commandments. I know where you're going, you're absolutely right, but not yet. The Pharisee seems to see all commandments, and even then read commandments in quite a superficial way. Basically, what he's seeing in God's word is do this, do that. And he's thinking, well, I do, and I do it rather well. But what the tax collector spots are God's promises. How else could he call for mercy unless he sees in God's word that the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness? He wouldn't cry out to mercy unless he'd seen that. And so in the tax collector, you see this strange wonder. Because of grace, he knows himself to be a sinner, and so he calls out for grace, more grace. And because of that grace, he sees God is a God who is merciful and gracious, so I'll call out to him, and God will not be unfaithful. And having prayed for forgiveness, he will be a changed man who won't want to continue in sin. And so that means the tax collector actually comes to fulfill God's law like the Pharisee never did. Because the tax collector offers true worship to God, recognizing him as a merciful savior. Pharisee never did that. And the tax collector rests on him. So he fulfills the true Sabbath. He rests on the Lord. And he walks in his ways. Now, while we can easily copy the Pharisee, the tax collector's less straightforward. Being like him, less easy. Because it's not just a matter of copying his words. God's not merciful to those who lower their heads, just say these words. Now, verse 14, the reason this man went down to his house justified rather than the other is that he humbled himself. It's not that his humility itself saved him, but that in God's kindness, he saw himself for what he was, a sinner. And therefore he cried out for mercy. In the tax collector, you see heartfelt remorse and repentance. Not just going through the show. And so today, we don't avoid the sin of the Pharisee merely by praising the gospel and God's grace. We don't avoid the sin of the Pharisee just by confessing that we're sinners. Because you can do all that without true repentance. You can publicly confess, I'm a sinner, while actually wanting, like the Pharisee, to be seen as holy and better than others. And it's quite revealing then, when you see a Christian bridle at being corrected for any sin. And they say on Sunday, I confess I'm a sinner. And then a particular issue in which they could live better is picked up and they're terribly defensive all of a sudden. Well, where's that coming from? We can comfort ourselves with the thought that God is merciful to sinners and yet bristle with offense at any suggestion that we are less than perfect. That's a tell of a Pharisaical spirit. So how can we be like the tax collector, like the man justified? Well, Martin Luther said this. He said, be not a false, but a real sinner. What he meant was, he said, not only in words, but in reality, from the heart, acknowledge yourself for what you are, worthy before God of his wrath and punishment, and bring before God these words, me, a poor sinner. And at the same time, he said, lay hold of the other words, be merciful to me. The reality is, the humbling effect of Jesus' teaching here, so entirely condemning self-reliance, makes it very easy for us to treat justification by grace, the fact that God is merciful to sinners because of his grace alone, to treat that message as, that's the message for just the beginner or the outsider. But do you know what? As I've gone on in the Christian life over the years, I think I've graduated beyond that. And I can approach God on my own merits because, I mean, look at me now. I'm pretty great. So I've graduated beyond grace. And so justification may be an essential evangelical truth, but it's one we can struggle to live by. And what I want to look at now is, what does it look like in practice? Having seen where the Pharisaical spirit comes from, that self-reliance, what does that then look like in practice? So what are the signs that hypocrisy is creeping up on us? The first is that heartfelt love for Christ and treasuring of him is replaced by a treasuring of a substitute. And the reason's simple. When you don't put all your confidence and hope of mercy in God, you will put your confidence somewhere else. You will put your confidence and your hope in maybe your performance or your feelings, your abilities, perhaps your ministry, your career. So what will happen is when you're not putting all your hope and confidence in Christ, you put it somewhere else, and that other thing will assume disproportionate significance in your life. That, rather than Christ, will define your identity. It will become the reason for which you tick and get out of bed. And that surrogate Christ becomes the mask you then present to the world. So for some people, it's, I'm clever, and I want you to know that I'm clever. So that's what I present to the world. For some, it's that I'm very pious, and that's what I present to the world. For some, it's I'm very successful, and that's what I present. But in each case, the mask you present to the world is used to hide yourself, the true you behind it. And eventually what happens is you actually lose sight of yourself behind the mask. You come to think you are how your career or your success or your feelings or your performance defines you. And you'll go up and down according to how well the substitute mask is going. So the success of that mask, that substitute for Christ, becomes of paramount importance, which is why we then signal our spirituality and our successes. Because the mask is what we're living for. And that trust in self, that self-reliance, then produces an atmosphere in which there is little grief for sin, because you're not aware of your sinfulness anymore, and little joy in God, because God's not done much for you, has he? You've done it all for yourself. So the Pharisee, he's so blind, he doesn't see the true state of his heart anymore. His sin doesn't distress him. He's lost all sight of himself behind the mask of righteousness that he wears. And that's so easy to happen. Often, where that blind self-confidence takes hold, it creates the kind of blame-shifting culture. You know, the mistakes were made, but not by us kind of culture. Because we become so invested in the appearance of our own perfection that we can't ever admit to errors. And in that kind of culture where you see it, you will see mock repentance, because we know we need to go through the motions, instead of heartfelt remorse. You will see mock joy, the fake Sunday smile, flippancy, instead of the real thing of joy. Here's the next tell of a Pharisaical spirit. Self-reliance is the most fertile soil for anxiety. If you want to be anxious, depend on yourself. Think you're in control to run your life. That'll get you anxious pretty quick. And you could think, well, the Pharisees, they weren't anxious. They seem like religious bulls in a china shop. Actually, no. You look at the Pharisees, it's striking how timid they are in the Gospels. Really surprisingly, you see, they commonly act only by stealth. They often operate in the darkness at nighttime. You remember Nicodemus comes to Jesus at nighttime? When Jesus publicly challenges them, they're silent. And then they murmur, they whisper behind his back. It's cowardly. But it shouldn't be too puzzling. When our self-identity is rooted in our performance, we will become overly attached to the views of others. I'm desperate for you to like me. Because that's where my affirmation and my identity are rooted, if I'm a Pharisee. And so the Pharisee will be hard-hearted but thin-skinned, very touchy to any slight. If I find my worth in the approval of others, I will pander to them. I will struggle to say no. If you're in a position of Christian leadership, this is what will destroy all your ability to lead. Because you won't be able to lead people in a righteous but difficult or unpopular course. You'll just do what people want. So you're not leading, you're following. But at the same time as being anxious, those who are self-reliant actually create a culture of fear around them. And it's interesting how the Pharisees, the amount of times we read in the Gospels that people hide for fear of the Jews. Because those who have forgotten the experience of knowing themselves to be sinners, to be failures, those who think they're doing well tend to be intolerant of weakness in others. And so, when you've got to a Pharisaical place of kidding yourself that you're doing really well, and having to kid yourself that you're doing really well, thinking and presenting to the world a picture of righteous me who's doing so well, who's all so sorted, when you forget the mess that you are, the failure, the sinner that you are, then you think, well, I'm sorted, why can't that lot be sorted too, like me? So you will tend to be intolerant of weakness in others. You will tend to be judgmental because you've sorted yourself out very well. Why can't they? In other words, self-reliance not only makes you personally anxious, it's a breeding ground for judgmentalism and toxicity in the culture. So small wonder the Pharisees had no good news for the lost. They had no hope for sinners. You remember, Christ would not break a bruised reed. I have to say that if there is someone here this morning and you're feeling bruised, it's the Pharisee who will lay a heavy burden on your back. Jesus will not break a bruised reed. Tender, he is gentle as a savior and redeemer, kind. You can go to him, even if there are some Christians you'd be scared of going to. But these Pharisees, they would tie up heavy burdens, Jesus said, hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders, and not be willing to lift a finger to help them. And so it will be with those who share the Pharisees' trust in themselves. The weak will frustrate and annoy them because they're so strong. Not knowing the mercy of God, they will be prone to judgmentalism rather than compassion. Now, judgmental, anxious, self-reliant. It's all very familiar, isn't it? And yet, I think it'd be very easy to say, yeah, but these are small little character. So I've seen these things in me, in Christians around me. And you could go, but these are just little problems, right? Let's not get too het up about them. I mean, so these are minor blemishes on our otherwise pretty decent record. You know, this is not open adultery we're talking about. And so what we could do is we could downplay these things and go, oh, okay, we could do even better than we're doing. What Jesus exposes in Luke 18 is that the pride of the Pharisee is not the whoops, little error of a good man. It's the proof of an unbelieving heart. So when we see these symptoms of the same attitude of self-reliance in our midst today, we should be deeply concerned. Because they betray more than some petty ailment. We can dismiss them as tiny moral failures. Actually, they're symptoms betraying the weakness of our hold on the gospel we claim to affirm. More than a moral problem, this trust in self is a refusal to trust in the gospel. So, what's the solution? Because we feel all this in ourselves, right? Let alone pointing out the tax collectors all around us. What's the solution? Well, Jesus' message that a wretched sinner could go home justified, not because of his behavior, but because he cried out in faith, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In other words, friends, justification by faith alone, God's mercy, is not merely a doctrine of how to get saved. It is the solution to our self-reliance. See, if we're to have integrity as people of the gospel today, the message of the cross, the fact that God declares sinners righteous when they trust him, can't be treated as a message beyond which anyone graduates. This must be a humbling, happifying meat and drink. It must ring in our ears, sound on our lips, because this message of God's grace will tear down self-confidence and give us instead faith's glad boldness in God. Let me push a little further, though. I want to come back to the solution a bit more, but let's push a bit deeper. Why were these Pharisees so self-reliant? Let's do a bit of deeper surgery. Well, because their external behavior made them seem so impressively righteous. So they're not seeing the broken reality inside themselves. So let's take this Pharisee. He sees how he's keeping the Sabbath. Good. He's failing to see how he's not actually resting on the Lord. He sees he's innocent of crimes against his neighbor. He's failing to see his merciless lack of love towards his neighbor. And so that's why Jesus calls them in Matthew 15, blind. The Pharisees are blind to the depths of depravity in their own heart, blind to God's promise that he is a merciful savior to those who call out to him. No radical problem meant no radical solution was needed. And so no wonder Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel and Pharisee, he just didn't understand what Jesus was talking about when Jesus said, you must be born again. Because Nicodemus would be thinking, what's wrong with me? I'm a good guy. Why would I need to be born again? Whatever that means. And still today, believing that we have a radical problem and need a radical solution, it's like holding water in our hands. Because the very sinfulness of our hearts resists the diagnosis. We want to think we're good people. You know, who wants to hear that naturally we're dead in sin? What a gloomy message. But actually, let's say, we're not dead in sin. What's the gospel offer then? Jesus as a guru to help us do a little bit better, be a little bit more fulfilled? The Spirit as a spiritual endorphin to help us feel a bit more perky? I mean, if that's all Christianity is, then self-help book will do it. A glass of port will help. And no wonder most of the world is saying, do you know what, I'll buy a few self-help books and have a few drinks. That'll give me all that Christianity seems to give you. Now, of course, it's not that we abandon our belief in the fact that we're sinners overtly. We do it in subtle ways. Because after years of bathing in a culture of self-regard, it's very easy to think that we are just mildly or occasionally immoral. That we've not done quite as well as we know we could do. And so the giveaway that that's our mindset is when you find yourself surprised by your sin. You've ever been in that situation? And let's say you're put in a situation of stress and anxiety. And under that position of stress, difficult time, and suddenly this moment of anger comes out and thoughts pop into your head and words come out of your mouth and you think, whoa, where did that come from? That was a pretty nasty thing to think and say. How did that come out of lovely old me? And our astonishment betrays how we forget the level of sinfulness that still remains in a believer. But I think the clearest indication of the fact that we've drifted into a Pharisaical blindness is the idea that our sin is so small that we can sort it out with a little bit of more effort. In other words, we can depend on what Paul calls the flesh to sort ourselves out. Just try a bit harder. Instead of needing to die and be born again, we can treat Christianity as a program of becoming better versions of ourselves. And so Scripture, I can go to Scripture each day and I comb it as a guidebook for the flesh to improve itself. So I'm not really looking for a savior. I'm looking for improving behavior. And another key tell is going to be of Pharisaical tendencies is going to be prioritizing outward performance over inward reality. And also prioritizing camouflage over repentance. Now, what that performance or that camouflage looks like will vary from person to person. For some, it's morality. For some, it's biblical knowledge. For others, it's having the right experience. But in each case, the emphasis is on the externals, and that's where the effort goes. And the result is a hollow people who may be moral, but they're loveless. They may be learned, but they're vain. They may be emotional, but they're unaffected by the gospel. And where you see that sort of externalism, that's Pharisaical soil. And the result is a heartless faith. And you can often smell that kind of faith in preaching in a church which is only seeking to educate but is not worshipful. That's a good tell. As if people simply need to understand how to do better. They don't need to be humbled. Fall on their knees in worship before God. When in a church it is glib, smug, but not worshipful, that's a tell. In Pharisaical thinking, the heart and its depravity are ignored. And people do not face the catastrophe of their own brokenness. And he who is forgiven little loves little. Friends, it's only when you recognize yourself as a great sinner that you'll appreciate Christ as a great Savior. And this is the necessary work of the Spirit. The Spirit opens your eyes to see who you are as a sinner and to see the beauty of his mercy so that your heart is turned to love him more than your sin. And here's a little encouragement for you if you've been a Christian for a while and you feel so distressed by your sin. It is evidence of the Spirit's enlightening when you feel your sinfulness. When you don't feel your sinfulness, when you don't feel that, that's worrying. That's blindness. But when you feel your sinfulness, that's evidence of the Spirit's enlightening. When you feel it and hate it, Because what happens in those who are enlightened by the Spirit is, over the years, they feel in themselves ever more sinful. And strangely, on the outside, they begin to look ever more glorious, while inside feeling ever more sinful. But this is the work of the Spirit, and He opens our eyes by showing us the gospel, and it's the gospel that has the power to undo our Pharisaical blindness and free us from this hypocrisy and self-reliance. Which is why, I wonder if you've ever noticed, in John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and saying, you must be born again. And Nicodemus simply doesn't understand. And he says, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things. But Nicodemus is completely blind to what Jesus is talking about. And then, if you notice what Jesus does from verse 14, he goes straight on to speak of how the Son of Man is lifted up. Why does he do that? He goes straight on to talk about the cross. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. He goes straight on to talk about the gospel. Why? Because it is that sight of the Son of Man lifted up. That is the sight the Spirit uses to give new life, to make someone dead born again, to make someone spiritually sluggish come alive again. It is that sight of the Son of Man lifted up in his strange glory, proving the love of the Father, that is what will turn hearts from your loving of sin and your dread of God to adoring God and hating your sin. It's that sight of the Son of Man that will do it. It is that gospel that will melt and renew hearts of stone. It's the sight of the Son of Man that realigns our affections. Because on the cross, you know, you can bumble through life going, I'm doing pretty well, I'm a pretty good Christian. And you see the cross and you think, oh, if he had to do that to pay for my sin is so much infinitely deeper than I'd recognized. How profoundly vile must my sin be for that vile punishment to be what it took to remove my sin? Oh, what a great sinner I am. It's at the cross your blithe self-assessment dies and you realize how deep a sinner you are, and the tears can start to come at the depth of your sinfulness, and yet at the very same time you realize, and yet he's dying to rescue one like me. And so the very depth of your sinfulness just accentuates, how merciful is he to die for one like me? And you see an entirely unexpected goodness and kindness in God, and you begin to find your heart welling up with love for him. And you find in that encounter with the cross, John Bunyan once called it, he said, oh, the blessed confusion that will cover your face when you see both your own wickedness and his graciousness at the same time, and you're weeping tears of repentance and tears of joy at the same time, realizing more than ever the depth of your sin and the heights of his mercy. That's the sight that will renew you. And you begin to find we love because he first loved us. And then the God you flinched from becomes entrancing. The sin that you loved becomes odious to you in that sight. telling people to do better will never have that effect. Only the grace of God, the kindness of God revealed in the gospel, will change hearts away from self-reliance to adoration of Him. So today, many bemoan the problems in the church, the lovelessness, the superficiality, the spiritual hollowness. But in our longing for a cure, we mustn't be seduced into thinking that superficial, pragmatic answers are the solution. The church today is in great need of reformation. But true reformation of lives happens from the inside out as hearts are renewed. And the Spirit heals them with the balm of the gospel. And that, friends, is, I suggest, the greatest challenge and opportunity for the church today. I'm often asked about what are the greatest challenges and opportunities, and I think people are often looking for some latest cultural challenge, latest cultural issue we need to be aware of, and there are many. But I think the greatest challenge for us is not what's happening outside there in the culture. The greatest challenge and opportunity lies in the gospel. The challenge is for our hearts to be melted, to enjoy God, to depend on Him, not ourselves. And the opportunity for that is found in the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's what will turn our hearts and the hearts of those who see it. Thank you. Let me open up now to a little time, a few minutes for some. We've only got about 5 minutes or so, I'm afraid, for anyone who'd like to ask a question or make a comment. We'll only have a few minutes, but the first one here. Yes, please, right here.
Okay. So I often use something called the Jesus Prayer. Mm. I think I read about it in one of Rowan Williams' books, and if Rowan Williams says it, it's going to be good, isn't it? So it goes something like this. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you just sort of say it over and over again with your breathing. And I've often wondered why, sometimes I've thought, it's a bit negative, isn't it? And I've wondered why it's so profound and it works. And it's from here and exactly what you've said. So thank you.
Thank you. And I think what he's getting at there is, it's not about the repetition of the words, but it's about saying the words from the heart. And that's the key, that we can repent in superficial ways, or replace repentance with outward acts of penance that isn't actually remorse. Thank you so much. Yes, one more here.
Thanks very much. In coming here to a seminar on integrity, you come at it from a totally different angle from which I've expected, which is brilliant, because it's fantastic to be challenged. The question I've got is, you've been talking very much about us as individuals in a way. How might we change that sort of challenge to us as individuals to the challenge to us as a church or local churches?
Yeah, thank you. I don't think it's ultimately a different issue. It is about individuals. What we've seen very much in the last few years is we've seen and been disappointed by our leaders. And there have been some who have fallen catastrophically from their ministries, from grace. There are some who've just inwardly retired. And what it's actually doing to our culture, as I have a ministry raising up leaders, is for this a younger generation is saying, it just looks too tough to go into. But I think what's fundamentally required. And what I see, I'm seeking to do with the leaders I'm raising up is I want to give them a theological education so that they know Scripture better. But I'm knowing I can't stop there. I need to do all I can to form them in their own integrity. Because leadership generally sets the spiritual temperature of a church. John Stott used to say, the pew will never rise above the pulpit. And so if you have a leader who doesn't really love God, and let's say he may be brilliantly talented as an expositor, but everyone can see he's just marveling in himself and his abilities. And everyone smells it, even if they can't put their finger on it. And therefore, he develops a church that's like that. And it just spreads. So I think the more institutional issue of integrity actually comes back to the individual as well, but particularly to the leaders. So there is a challenge there. And in leadership, the challenge of integrity, it has its own particular burdens. One is being put on a podium. Here I stand slightly raised. Being on a podium can give you, it can mean you get brickbats thrown at you. It could also mean you get a lot of applause given to you. And the question I'm constantly telling students is, will you have the character to be able to deal with that? Because presumably being put on a podium, you'll be given power and responsibility and praise. Do you have the character to handle that? Because that can corrupt you very quickly. The leadership can also isolate. And so you're left to yourself. Also, in church ministry, it's very easy to be hollowed out, become immune to spiritual truths, and therefore just become spiritually dry. And you will pass that on. So integrity in Christian leaders is, I think, the real secret to that need for integrity in our churches. But it's really about integrity of individuals and all individuals. I'm going to need to stop there and hand over.